Thank you very much. Worthy is the Lamb. Hebrews, the 12th chapter, is a faith chapter. And I think sometime if you want to take time to review what faith is, go to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. And it's all about faith, and meditate your way through that great chapter. And it begins by saying faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now, of course, you know faith is grounded in Jesus Christ, and he is our foundation and substance. He becomes the things that we hope for, the reason that we hope for, the foundation of making hopes come true. But then that verse goes on to say that he is the evidence of things not seen. And I want to talk a little bit about the things not seen this morning. Harrison Fosdick talks about going on a bus in New York one time, and then a little girl, not a girl, but a young woman, got on that bus, and he was situated where he could watch her, and she caught his attention, and she sat there, and she looked at a diamond ring on her left hand, third finger. A diamond ring, a beautiful diamond ring, and she was absolutely enamored with that diamond, and looked at it adoringly, would hold it up, and so she could see it sparkle in different ways. And Harry Emerson Fosdick introduced this thought. What would a scientist, if he'd look at that ring, how would he see that ring? What would he see? What could he say? And the fact is, ladies and gentlemen, if a scientist came in, and using the scientific method, he would say, well, that diamond is crystallized carbon. And carbons are made up of atoms. One atom is a carbon atom surrounded by four other atoms, and they make a molecule. And there are millions of molecules in that diamond. And that's all a scientist, following strictly the scientific method, could say. Couldn't say anything else. But if you'd asked that girl what that diamond meant to her, it meant that she was in love and loved by another person. And that is an invisible reality. The instruments of science can never, ever put love under a microscope. You see, it's not an object. It's not something you weigh. It's not something you count. It's just, it's beyond all of that. It is the unseen reality by which we live. That's where we are in relationships and with God and with each other. This thing, love. When I have a wedding, I've had thousands of them, I will hold up the wedding rings in that service, and I'll say the wedding ring is an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. Now, that wedding ring by itself doesn't really mean very much. But it is a symbol of an unseen reality of love. Two people falling in love and coming together. And when when my wife and I were married back in the mountains, I paid $5 for her ring, just a gold band. And I gave the preacher $5. And I had $5 worth of gas in my car. You might say that's the Montgomery 555 economic plan. And we weren't married too long, about 5 years, when I actually bought her a ring, just a little tiny diamond ring. In the meantime, I didn't have a ring, and one day she insisted that I get a ring. I said, I don't want a ring. She said, you're going to wear that ring, Grant. You belong to me. And it was a great day when I bought that first little diamond ring. And then later on, I bought her another beautiful ring. But you know something? It's not the ring. It's not the ring. You know, if an economist would come in and look at the ring that I gave her and say, well, man, this is worth $5 maybe, economically. But it meant a lot to us because it was a symbol of an unseen reality between the two of us. And that is the reality that we live by. And I've had lots of, I remember one wedding I had where I asked the best man, may I have the ring? And so he was nervous and he pulled it out. And before he could give it to me, he dropped it on the floor. And it rolled back under the pews. Now here is people in this formal wedding. And you could see those men there in their tuxedos, virtually on their knees, getting down and looking for that ring under the pews. And some of the women dressed with low-cut dresses, hunting for that ring. Ring is a very important thing in a wedding. And then I had another wedding where it was kind of wedding. If anything could go wrong, it would go wrong. And I asked the maid of honor for the ring, and she said, "Oh, my God, I forgot to ring." She had left it in the dressing room, so she had on those real high heels, and the floor was made out of slate, and so she left, and she walked hurriedly down that aisle. You hear the click, 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 click of those shoes all the way back, and we stood there, and we waited until finally, click, 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 she brought and handed me the ring. A ring symbolizes an unseen reality, and it's important. It's a great symbol. But it is something that a scientist cannot touch. How many of you seen the portrait of Mona Lisa and heard Nat King Cole sing Mona Lisa? Well, in that song he says, and everyone's been trying to guess, what does that smile mean? And in the song he says, well, Mona Lisa, does this smile, is it there to please a lover? Or is it a disguise that disguises a lonely heart? So everyone's been trying to get back to see what's behind that smile. Now, if a scientist would come in and try to get back to see what was behind that smile, he couldn't do it. He could say, now, you know, her lips are this wide. He could go up there and measure it. And he could say her eyes had this look and her head that was this shape. And all those things, but he couldn't tell you what was behind that smile. He would have to infer that she might have been thinking, but he couldn't touch thinking with a scientific method because you cannot see a thought. You can't see it. It's invisible. But behind that smile was probably her thinking of that unseen reality of love. And think about the human soul. The human soul. Have you ever seen a soul? You have never seen a soul. And you're not going to see a soul. I remember one time a mortician saying, I'm going to prove that there is no soul. And so he said, I'm going to weigh this person right before they die, and I'm going to weigh them again after he dies, and we'll see if his weight decreases. And if it remains the same, I'm able to say there is no such thing as a soul because the weight did not decrease. Well, he told that to someone and said, I want you to go stand on a weight scale, and I want you to stand there, and I want you to think some heavy thoughts. I want you to think about weight and maybe a mountain and all that kind of weight and everything. And I want to check and see if your weight increases as you think heavy thoughts. Because if it doesn't, that means you're not thinking. There's no reality to your thinking. You see, the soul is not something that scientists can find. They can say, you know, I don't believe in God, but they never can truthfully say my scientific method that I use that explores the physical, natural, material world. My method teaches me that there is no God. They cannot say that. Because their method is to weigh and to touch and to see and to smell or whatever intricate techniques they have is trying to touch an unseen reality that their equipment and their methods can never find. In Colossians, the first chapter, the writer there says that Christ is the image of the invisible God. That's a powerful statement. This invisible reality of God that created heaven and earth becomes visible in the mind and the soul of Jesus Christ. And you can see that invisible reality as you look into the heart and the mind of Jesus Christ. It gives us a clear revelation of the invisible power and holiness and mightiness of God. And Jesus talked about another reality all of his life, and that was the reality of the Holy Spirit, which is invisible. Have you ever seen the Holy Spirit? You may have seen someone who was full of the Holy Spirit and rejoicing and laughing and praying, or someone filled with the Holy Spirit as living a kind of life dedicated to the holiness of God. You can see the effects of the Holy Spirit, like the wind that Jesus talks about, but you've never seen the Holy Spirit. It is an invisible reality, but it's a thing that created heaven and earth. The Holy Spirit moving over the face of the deep and the chaos and bringing by the Word of God into existence this material reality. Jesus had a lot to say and do. He was filled with the Holy Spirit, surrounded by the Holy Spirit. It was the means by which he did his work on earth. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit that descended on him when he was baptized. It was the Holy Spirit that led him into the wilderness to be tempted, a reality you can't see. It was the Holy Spirit that Luke says that when he came out of the wilderness of temptation, he was full of the Holy Spirit. And when he preached his first sermon in Nazareth, what did he do? He picked the 51st chapter of Isaiah and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the gospel, the good news." And that same Spirit, through the preaching and through the life of Jesus Christ, the Lord said, "He sent me to heal the brokenhearted." It's the Holy Spirit that does that work, and to comfort and to set at liberty those who are bound. The Holy Spirit, everywhere you look in the life of Jesus, it is about the Holy Spirit. And that brings us to Nicodemus. Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. Now here is a man who is highly respected, probably had his measure of wealth. He was a member of the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. He had status, he had social position, he was well known. You might say, and he had arrived in his life at a very distinguished place. And yet something was missing in the life of this old man. But maybe there in Jerusalem, where this story takes place, he had seen Jesus. He had heard Jesus. He had watched him do what he did. And it dawned on him in the emptiness of his life that there's something about that I need to know what's going on here. And so he made an appointment to see Jesus after dark because he didn't want his friends, he didn't want his status to be threatened. So it was after the fall of night that he made his way to where our Lord was. And he said, "I know, Master, that the things you do and say, that God must be with you because otherwise you could not do them." And I hear where Jesus interrupts right at this point, almost like it's not relevant to what Nicodemus had said. "You must be born again." And I can tell you, ladies and gentlemen, this is at the heart of our faith. This little thing, this magnificent thing of being rebirthed again by the Spirit of God. So Nicodemus, he said, what a lot of secularists say today, he tried to fit it into a natural framework. He said, "Well, you mean that I can't crawl back into the womb of my mother? I can't do that." And Jesus said, "You know something, Nicodemus, if I used secular terms, maybe you would have understood me, but I'm talking about invisible heavenly things. And you, as a Pharisee, ought to know something about this." And he talked about the wind, how you can see it sway the trees, but can't see the wind itself. And he said, "Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. God sent his Son that you, Nicodemus, could be born again. And it's the Holy Spirit, the moment you believe, and the beauty of John 3:16, for God sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but whosoever believeth in him should have everlasting life." That little word "believe" is how we access the invisible reality of the Spirit of God into our lives. In this case, a rebirth experience. So Nicodemus, when he left that place that night, inwardly, there was a creation of a new life in his spirit. He was different. And we find him when our Lord was being tried by that same Sanhedrin, this man who came in dark, had reached a place in his relationship with Christ that he stood up in the Sanhedrin and said, "Wait a minute. This is not just for us to condemn this man." He came out of the closet. He had been changed. And I can tell you, in this congregation right here before me, ladies and gentlemen, there have been people who have been recently touched by the invisible reality of the Holy Spirit. Phil Brown is one of them. And I could go from pew to pew. This is the invisible reality. You know, we think we've got to make people become converts. All we have to do is share the life of the Holy Spirit within us, and that will create an appetite, and the Holy Spirit will do that work. He will convict. He will lead them to the heart of God. It is not us. It's this invisible reality. I have before me a letter that was written to me by Dottie Parrish, December the 16th, 1990. She was and is a psychologist. If you remember, she had an article every week in the Hamilton Journal. Her husband was the head of the Butler County Mental Health. And so one morning, by the gift of the Holy Spirit, they found themselves in First Church in a worship service. And they started coming. And they had been coming for over a year. And she wrote me a letter just before Christmas, 1990. "I need to say more," she said, "than will fit on a Christmas card. 1 year ago, I thought I was happy. I wasn't unhappy. But what a difference now. This has been one of the best years of my life. My connection with the First United Methodist Church has put me in touch with so many uplifting feelings of awe and wonder and gratitude and joy and love. You've helped me to rediscover the Bible. And this is not about me. This is about what the Holy Spirit does through a ministry anointed by the Holy Spirit. You've helped me to rediscover my soul. Up until that time, she didn't believe there was such a thing as a soul. You've put me in touch with God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, that invisible reality. I woke up one morning singing, 'I've got the joy, joy, joy down in my heart.'" She said, "I hadn't sung that since I was a little girl. I'm feeling," and now here's what the holy work of the Holy Spirit will do, "I'm feeling, thinking, and acting differently." And she was. I remember one time she came to my office and said, "We haven't put anything in the church for 20 years. And she gave $1,000 for every year that they hadn't put into the church. Now, economists would try to reduce this to economy, but we're talking about what the Holy Spirit does. I'm feeling and thinking and acting differently. I'm reading the Bible, devotional literature, and praying on a daily basis. I'm more giving and to others and more content with myself. I feel I'm a part of something big, and I have a new family. Life has meaning and purpose for me now. Every holiday has meaning now, especially Christmas and Easter. And this year, it's not an Xmas. It is a Christmas for me and my husband." Well, you know, it doesn't end with a new birth, the work of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus told his disciples in the 14th chapter of John, "I am going to leave you." And this is a very threatening time in the upper room when a warrant was out for the Lord's arrest. The disciples didn't know what was going to happen. "And I'm leaving you." And they absolutely were frightened. That's why he talks about anxiety in that chapter. Don't be anxious. But he said, "I'm going to send you another comforter. I've been with you for these 3 years now, and I've been a comfort. I've taught you. I've led you. I've discussed things with you. You've heard and you've watched miracles. You've seen those things. But now I'm leaving. But I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to pray the Father, and he's going to send you the Holy Spirit. And he will be with you, and he will be in you. And this Holy Spirit is going to teach you and lead you into more and more and more truth." I think of Peter one time when Jesus said, "Who do men think I am?" And Peter, he bursted out, "You're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God." And our Lord said, "Peter, you know, it's not the machinations of your mind that has revealed that to you. It is the Spirit of God that has revealed to you who I am." Sometimes we think all the thoughts we have are just things that we create. But every now and then, between cause and effect, God slips in a new thought and a new feeling that's a kind of an unseen reality that touches us. "So I'm going to send you a comforter." And then just before he left this earth and ascended back to heaven, he said, "I want you to go into Jerusalem, and I want you to wait there until you're filled with the Holy Spirit." It is more than just being converted. So they went into Jerusalem, and they waited and waited, and they prayed, and they broke bread, and they fellowshiped together. And one way to receive the Holy Spirit, and I think the Holy Spirit wants to come into our lives at different times in different ways. And so they waited, and in one day the Holy Spirit, the wind swept through that those 120 disciples in that upper room. And you know something? They spilled out into the streets. And they were speaking in other language. And you know, the commandment of God is to those disciples standing on the Mount of Ascension. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That is an incredible assignment. But said, go and tarry until you be endued with power. But the assignment was to take the gospel to all the world. And just so happens that virtually all the world was in there on the day of Pentecost. Every language, the Bible says. And when they were filled with the Spirit, their supernatural power, they began to utter in another language so that all of those who had gathered there for the first time in their own language, and the disciples didn't even understand what they were saying, but they were speaking in a language that all those people from all over the world could hear the gospel for the first time. So, ladies and gentlemen, it isn't just about rebirth. There's a continuation as we deepen our relationship with God so that he can move through our lives. Now, you know what the people around on the day of Pentecost thought was going on here? Those hard-nosed secularists and maybe a scientist or two standing there. Oh, he said, you know what? These people had too much Jack Daniels. That's the reason they're so emotional. That's the reason they feel so good. Trying to reduce this unseen reality to some sort of natural, secular explanation. You cannot put this reality into a scientific method of a frame of reference. It's beyond that. But they try to do it, and the world tries to do it today, but it won't work. And so the Holy Spirit in their lives. Next week, I will take up just where I'm ending. I want to talk about the Holy Spirit more. God bless you. We're going to stand and sing now. Open my eyes that I might see.